Matthew chapter 13, verses 33, another parable Jesus spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. It's simply remarkable how the kingdom of heaven grows. And that's our topic this evening, how the kingdom of heaven grows. We saw last week that it surely does grow. Its growth is likened to the growth of a tiny mustard seed, 1 millimeter in diameter, which can grow to a 15-foot high bush or tree. The kingdom surely grows. But I'm pretty certain that this parable, the parable of the leaven or the parable of the yeast, often linked with that previous parable of the mustard seed, shows how the kingdom grows. And it is a remarkable progress, and it is a most encouraging lesson. I want to say 3 further things by way of introduction this evening. In a sense, the message is in 2 tonight. I want to preface it with 3 comments, and then we'll look at the parable itself. The first thing I want to say is just to bring your attention to the obvious, that verse 33 is another parable, where Jesus lays one thing para, or alongside, another. And here he lays aside the well-known baking process and the role of yeast in flour alongside the kingdom of heaven. He takes something from the natural world that is very clearly known and understood, and he lies it alongside something from the spiritual world. And he takes a well-understood principle from the natural world, how the yeast works in the flour, and he puts that alongside the kingdom of heaven and says, the same principle that is at work in the yeast as it works upon the flour is actually at work in the kingdom of heaven. What happens in the yeast flour situation happens in relation to the kingdom of heaven too. So it's another parable in which we learn something of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It's like the yeast in the flour. That's the first point. The second point is this, that there are amongst Bible believing students, Christians, 2 very different understandings of this parable. I was speaking to somebody this week about it, and they said, oh, that's interesting what you're going to preach on. I've heard that it means this. Well, I'm going to argue this evening, and I hope convincingly, that this teaches how the kingdom of heaven grows. But I do want you to know, because it is abroad, that many people believe that this parable is about the corruption that exists within the kingdom of heaven during this present age. So we're going to look at the fact that it teaches how the kingdom grows. And yet I do think we need to be aware, because we shall come across it in books and maybe in sermons, that some people say, no, it's not about that at all. It's about the corruption that exists within the kingdom of heaven in the present age. And I just want to quickly outline to you why they say that, because they're believing brothers and sisters. Why do they say that? Well, they say it because leaven or yeast in the Bible is almost always associated with sin. It's almost always associated with corruption or evil. And so they come to this parable and they say, well, it must mean the same here. It must be about the yeast within the kingdom. It must be about the sin, the corruption within the kingdom during the present age. And they were quite rightly pointed the Old Testament to the fact that yeast was forbidden to be put in offerings given to God. Under the law of God, you were forbidden from putting yeast into an offering. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, yeast. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Yeast, you see, was unacceptable. It stands for sin and the spreading nature of evil. And we even see that most often in the New Testament too. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus warns, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which is sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he says to believers, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. The old yourself under the reign of sin has gone, make sure that you live according to the reign of grace. Leaven standing for sin. And then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, a warning from Paul, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And again, he's talking about the influence of sin. So you can perfectly well understand why some people say this is about sin, corruption within the kingdom. But in Leviticus 23:17, we also read this, Old Testament again. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with, would you believe it, leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So it's not always a reference to sin, is it? And what's more, in the New Testament, the word yeast is used to describe the spread of evil. But I think really it's describing the spread of it rather than the evil itself. Such that the word could be used to describe the spread of anything, like the spread of righteousness. It isn't, but I would argue that it could be. It's the spreading effect or the influence that is in mind. Now, when you come to read verse 33 of Matthew 13, I think the natural reading of is this, that yeast is put into flour for good, and eventually it rises and affects the whole. And in that simple sentence, I think you have the parable in a nutshell. Yeast is put into flour for good, and eventually it rises and affects the whole. I don't think people are right in saying that this must be speaking about the corruption within the kingdom of heaven. Symbols surely can mean different things and do mean different things throughout the Bible. What does the lion stand for in the Bible? Well, it stands for Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, but he also stands for the devil, because he roars like a prowling lion. So I don't think the same thing has always to be symbolic of the same thing. We have to look at our context. So first point, it's a parable, one thing laid alongside the other. Second thing, I'm not going to argue tonight that this is about corruption within the kingdom of God. I don't think that's right in its context. I think it's a lovely encouragement Jesus is again giving his followers. I'm arguing this is about how the kingdom of heaven grows. It's like the influence of yeast in flour. And a third and final point I want to make in the first part of the sermon is this. There are Christians who believe that from the coming, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in Bethlehem, until his return, his second coming at the end of time, there are Christians who believe that things between the first coming and the second coming only get better. They believe that through those 2,000, 3,000, however many years it will be, overall things, just as we heard when Mr. Blair came into Downing Street, as he walked up Downing Street and the music blared out, things can only get better. And there are some Christians who say, in the world, things can only get better. And their argument is that the effect of Jesus and his word and his gospel and his kingdom and his citizens, his followers, will be such as to largely transform the whole world before he returns. They'll argue that if the whole world doesn't actually become Christians, it will be largely Christianized in its thinking. And for those of you who recognize these people, they're called post-millennialists. They believe that Jesus is ruling now over a thousand-year reign, which is a symbolic thousand-year reign, not an actual thousand-year reign. And because of the influence of him, his word, his gospel, his kingdom, his citizenship, throughout that period, things can only get better. And there have been some mighty minds and mighty hearts who have believed that during the last 2,000 years. But such a view would point to this parable, you see, for evidence as well. They'll say, there you go, you see. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Everything's going to get better. And I would just say two things about that as well this evening. Now these folks clearly rely on other verses too. That's well worth saying. And they use a different interpretation process at times. But there is a danger of over-relying upon a parable which after all tends to teach just one thing. And I don't think this parable is teaching things can only get better. And you have to weigh up the teaching of this parable with other verses in the Bible which speak of, and I'm about to quote, evil men and impostors going from bad to worse. So things aren't getting better. They go from bad to worse. Or Jesus himself speaking about an increase in wickedness. Not an increase in righteousness, an increase in wickedness. Or Paul warning there will be terrible times in the last days. Well, how can there be if things are going to get better? Or even the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? And those last four quotes come either from the Gospels or from New Testament letters. And I would always argue that those things would outweigh the teaching of a parable, hands down, every time. This parable is about how the kingdom of heaven grows. Its influence is like that of yeast upon flour. So that's the first part of the sermon. It's a parable. Secondly, we argue it's not about corruption within the kingdom, but how the kingdom grows. And thirdly, we point out that many people would point to a parable like this to say things can only get better. I don't think that stacks up with Scripture. Two further things then this evening. And the first is this. The story of yeast. I'm going to call it yeast rather than leaven this evening. I think most of us here tonight will understand yeast better than we do leaven. Let's look together at the story of yeast. And I'm going to mention seven features of yeast. I almost feel that I ought to have a chef's hat on this evening and a rolling pin in my hand. Seven features of yeast. But they're obvious features. They're simple features. I've not really struggled to find them. I would say they are uncontestable features of yeast, which come into anybody's mind if you give them 5 minutes to think about yeast. And the first thing I want to do tonight is to deal with all seven of them, those seven features, as they relate to yeast itself. And then we'll see how all seven relate to the kingdom of heaven. Rather than doing one and then across to the kingdom and two and across to the kingdom, we'll do all seven as they pertain to yeast, and then all seven as they pertain to the kingdom of heaven. Number one, yeast is put into flour for good purpose. You don't put it in to spoil your bake. It causes three things to happen. Its purpose is threefold. It causes the dough to expand. It matures the dough, and yeast gives the finished product its taste. It's put in the dough, the flour, for good reason, but it needs to be put there. It isn't there automatically. It has to be put there, and when it is put there, it's put there for a good purpose. Second feature, obvious from what we read here, it works from within. You don't sprinkle yeast over the top, do you, like you might salt and pepper. Yeast influences what it mixes with, what it touches from within. And it transforms the whole in a process that works from the inward outward. I even read in one baking book how it transforms the character of the whole. I rather like that. Yeast transforms the character of the whole. How? By its inward influence. And we can say three simple things about that. First of all, it's an inner work. We read here that she hid it in. It's not an outward influence. It's not like putting a glaze on from without. It's not like introducing a source of heat from underneath. It's an inner work. What do we read there? She took and hid in 3 measures of meal or flour. So firstly, it's put there for good purpose. Secondly, it works from within. But we're now saying three things about that inward work. First of all, it's inward. Second, it's hidden. You don't see you do see the outworking or the result, but you don't actually watch the actual process, do you? You would need flour to be transparent like glass if you were going to see the process. It's hidden. The bubbling away, the formation of carbon dioxide, the effective process goes on out of sight. Which is another reason that this parable is so marvellous. Because it tells us about what's going on out of sight that we wouldn't know about otherwise, we're told by this parable. It's an inner work, it's a hidden work, and of course it's a contact work. The yeast influences that which it comes into contact with. You know how we talk about contact sport when you touch somebody? Well, this is a contact process. The yeast touches the flour. Second point, it works from within. Thirdly, its effect is clearly gradual. Yeast works little by little. It starts where the little smatterings of yeast are, and then as they bubble away and carbon dioxide is produced, it penetrates a little bit more, and 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 a little bit more. It's a gradual process. It's put in there for good reason. It's a work from within. Thirdly, it's gradual. And in fourth, we have to say that the effects are disproportionate. The amount of yeast used is tiny by comparison with the size of the final mass which it creates. They put as little as 1 teaspoon of instant yeast for 1 pound of flour. Somebody worked out that on occasion you could even use the ratio of 1 to 48. It's a disproportionate expansion from something that seems so little. Fifthly, the expansion is inevitable. You put yeast in flour and this will happen. It's what yeast does. It's an irreversible and irresistible process. In that hidden way, gradually, disproportionately, it works away inevitably to the conclusion. Sixthly, the inner working has outward effects. The whole lump rises and fills your tin to overflowing. You see the outward effects, though you've not seen the process. And then seventhly and lastly, eventually the yeast affects every last portion of the dough. No part is left untouched. No part is left uninfluenced. You cannot separate off a part of unleavened bread. It's all leavened. And that, if I'm not mistaken, is the simple story of yeast. Obvious, simple, uncontestable. What does he have to say to us about the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's marvellous, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is like that process. I suspect that Jesus had in mind the kingdom corporately, together, the group of citizens under his reign who together grow in this way. Nevertheless, I'm going to relate this tonight individually because it's better understood that way, for better or for worse. But it does need to be applied to the whole, the individual citizen and the kingdom at large. What 7 things can we say? Number 1, the kingdom of heaven doesn't automatically exist. It's something that God establishes here on earth, and its purpose is not only good, it's great and glorious. Just as yeast is put into flour for good, so the kingdom of heaven is put here on earth by God. A little bit of background. The reign of God, of course, was rejected by the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. He reigned, they denied him, despised him, defied him, they disobeyed their loving Creator. They threw off his commands and his law, thinking that they knew better. They committed treason before the King of the universe. And the Bible says that every one of us here this evening has followed in their footsteps. We've all done the same. We've all sinned. And though God will rightly condemn and eternally punish all who continue their hostility towards him, yet the good news is that he has sent into the world his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to live the life that Adam should have lived, Eve should have lived, you should have lived, I should have lived, but none of us did live. He alone lived the perfect life in obedience, in conformity to God's commands. And then he died a sacrificial death as our substitute on the cross, where he was both forsaken and cursed for our sins, which were laid upon him and counted against him, so that he faced the punishment for sins which he hadn't committed, but which he would willingly have counted against him in love for his people. He then rose from the dead, proving himself to be the king whom God has appointed to reign over the kingdom of God. And he lives today. And through his word, he calls men and women to turn from sin, to believe this good news, and to enter into his kingdom. And the Bible message is that those of us who do turn and do believe, we are forgiven all of our sins. We receive everlasting life. We become new creatures. And the kingdom of heaven is made up of all who are true Christians. They are citizens of this kingdom. The kingdom is here for eternal good, put here by God at great cost. Jesus dying upon the cross for us. It doesn't exist automatically. It's put here by God at great cost. Secondly, the kingdom of God works from within to transform its citizens. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the answer within us. Search for the hero inside yourself, as the song says. Not at all. The Bible says no good thing dwells within us. But if the kingdom of God works from within to transform its citizens, and it does, it must mean that being made a citizen of this kingdom is the result of nothing less than God himself coming from outside into our spiritually dead souls and beginning a new and a great and a glorious work. The king must come into the heart of a man, woman, young person, for the kingdom of God to come, and for then the process to start. You see, it's inward transformation. God in Christ, working by the Holy Spirit through his word, the Bible, visits souls and establishes his reign in their lives. It's a transformation from within. So we can say that, like yeast, it's an inner work. The King of the kingdom lives within us. He makes our souls his permanent residence, his dwelling place. We sometimes sing the chorus, don't we? Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. Make my heart your palace where you live and your royal throne from where you reign. It's an inner work. It's a work of the indwelling God. That's what's so awesome about Christianity. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ comes to dwell in human hearts. It's the King within. Like yeast, it's a hidden work. You don't see the invisible God enter and take up residence, and the process goes on hidden from the naked eye. But nevertheless, it goes on. And like yeast, it's a contact work. God does not stand at a distance. We become the very temples of the living God, for his spirit comes to live within us. That's why we say, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. That's why Jesus was able to say that he who drinks the water that Jesus gives, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, will be found within them. Within them is a well springing up to everlasting life, because the king has come to live from within. Now let me just give a word of caution there. Though we're clearly talking tonight about a process in which things don't happen immediately, there are things which do happen immediately. The king comes. The moment the Lord Jesus Christ takes up residence in your heart, there are certain glorious things that happen there and then, once and for all. You become in an instant a Christian. It's not a process becoming a Christian. You become a Christian in an instant. In an instant you are delivered from the power and from the guilt of all of your sin. In an instant you are declared by the living God to be righteous. In an instant you are adopted into God's family. In an instant you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by your newfound and newly given gift of faith. All that happens the moment the kingdom is established in your heart. But it does all start inwardly. That very nicely takes us on to our third point, that the process then, as a new Christian, is gradual. Because the process is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have to become a Christian, and then we have to be made throughout our lifetime more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, as you well know in experience, is a gradual process. One of my favourite phrases in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 30, where the Lord simply says, little by little. And there, it's on the edge of the promised land, he's talking about how he will drive out their enemies before them. He will drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite. It'll be a gradual way in which the Israelites come to occupy the promised land. It's not overnight. It's little by little. And that's how we grow once we become a Christian. At conversion, we are wholly set aside to God, but the realization within our lives is a progressive thing. So take heart from what I'm about to say. Often it starts with a little beginning. Now the beginning is both massive and little at the same time. What do I mean by that? Well, it's massive because in conversion you are made anew. You become a new creation. But that massive change for eternity is often through a seemingly small contact. The work usually begins small, a little like conception. The sperm and the egg come together in that undetected moment. And for many people, it's a single sentence of a sermon. It's a part of a verse of scripture. It might even be a casual remark overheard of truth, a leaflet read. But they are made alive massively by an implanted word, which seems to be such a small thing. And once they become a Christian, they grow. And have you noticed that despite our best attempts, over time, we change? You can't do what once you do. Certain sinful pleasures lose their attraction. Certain words can no longer be said. Certain places no longer have a hold over us. Certain enthusiasms wane. Oh, it's a struggle, particularly in the areas of besetting sin, where it's more of a struggle, but nevertheless there's a change. There's a change of appetite. So not only can you not do what once you did, but you can now do what once you didn't. Because as a new creation, certain delights emerge. Certain new tastes. The Bible becomes an interesting book to you. Because you understand it for what it is, the word of the true living God. And you can't devour enough of it. The new delight of Christian fellowship, you can't keep away from Christians. You can't keep away from meetings where God's word is explained to you. I remember when I was converted on the Birmingham Stock Exchange, it came back to me this week. You know, I was a bit lonely at lunchtime because I couldn't go where I used to go all the time and do what I used to do. And I found a little black Pentecostal church just around the corner from the stock exchange where on a Tuesday or Wednesday lunchtime the Word of God was preached. And he couldn't keep me out of the place. Because it was just so exciting to have this new appetite of God's people and God's Word and God himself. And a life that now wants to please God and a concern for righteousness. You can't deny that God's been changing you. We grow in our understanding of the gospel, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Oh, he's prophet, priest and king. Oh, he's God and man. Oh, he's Emmanuel. We grow. More and more verses, particularly the gospel texts, sink into our hearts and we love them. John 3:16. And despite our best efforts, there's an increase in love and humility and gentleness and kindness and the beatitude graces. There's a deeper recognition that we're poor in spirit, that we mourn over our sin, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we're meek. And it grows. And it comes to touch the whole, doesn't it? It touches our consciences, it touches our affections, touches our thinking, touches our wills, touches our actions. You see, you thought we were going to do well to have one sermon out the little verse tonight. Well, we could have five sermons just on those five, couldn't we? It touches it all. It touches our time. We use our time very differently to how we once did. We use our finances very different to how we once did. It's a gradual process. And fourthly, you grow disproportionately to the contact, I would argue, with heavenly things. I mean, you know, you only manage a few minutes daily Bible reading or a few hours a week in fellowship or listening to the Word of God or in prayer. But a little seed sown in your mind and heart sets you off in all kinds of glorious directions. As you are conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And other people notice the change rather significantly and not always with great admiration. But you're growing disproportionately to your contact with the heavenly things because the power itself is so great because it's nothing less than God's power which is at work continually from within. And fifthly, this progression, being made more and more like Jesus Christ, do you know what? It's inevitable. Because he has begun a good work in you, which he will see through to completion. And he is faithful. Outwardly we are decaying, but inwardly, the inward man is being renewed, we are informed, day by day. Jesus Christ and his influence dwelling in your heart will change you. Christ and his word gripping you more and more so that there's no going back, though there are many falls along the way. I was reading a sermon by Jeff Thomas this week about this very passage, and he said, you know, we can fail in our control of our tongues, our laptops, our tempers. But nevertheless, the progression by the grace of God is inevitable. Because it's his purpose. And he works all things according to the will of his purpose. Rushing on, sixthly, it will show outwardly because you are salt and light. You will do good deeds and words. But also corporately together, we've noticed, haven't we, over history, that the kingdom of heaven shows itself outwardly in the behaviour of Christians, and though it doesn't necessarily lead to other people becoming Christians, it affects the world that is around them. Notable progress in society is found where Christianity has been strong. Slavery, polygamy have been abolished or in decline, where the gospel has progressed the good news of Jesus. There have been marked improvements in the status of women and children, in education, in health, in foreign aid, in workers' rights, where the gospel has been at the heart. Throughout the world, Christian principles have wide acceptance in the administration of the law in justice, where the gospel has been preached. And it has to be said that these blessings do not originate under pagan religions. This inevitable progress shows outwardly, individually, and together as a group of people. Until seventhly and finally, eventually, the effect of God's reign by Christ in your life will be such that in the glory, not one molecule of your life will be exempt from the perfection of Jesus Christ. The progress will reach its climax, and you will be made perfectly like him in the age to come. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, I think that's obvious, simple, and uncontestable. In conclusion, I'd say this. It's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful how the kingdom grows? First question for you as we close. Has it begun in you? Has it begun in you? Does Jesus Christ dwell in your heart by faith? And to answer that question, you really need to answer this question, because the Bible tells us that there's one way to enter the kingdom, and it's that we repent and believe. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sin and your unbelief and your arrogance and your pride at thinking you could live your life without God who made you, according to your ways? Have you repented and have you believed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? Have you trusted him to forgive you all of your sins? That's how we enter the kingdom. And then the growth starts. But it's no point knowing about the growth until we're in the kingdom. Are you in it? Have you repented and believed? And then secondly, don't you know this work of God in you? Yes, when it began, it was immediate in making you his child, in forgiving you your sins, in giving you eternal life, in giving you a new birth, making you a new creation. But since then, there's been a progressive work to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus, even though you probably think that the Lord has never had to deal with such awful clay before. He's the potter who's been dealing with you and doing his work. Is it not true that you've known this inner, hidden, contact work, nothing less than God who works within you, gradually making you to be more and more like the Lord Jesus? Have you ever noticed? He doesn't promise immediate actual perfection. He doesn't promise immediate actual holiness. He doesn't immediately remove every stain of sin in your life. Yet over time, your tastes and your energy and your appetites change little by little. And you have to say it's disproportionate to the inputs, but the input is one of just magnificent power, such that you change. I want to say to you tonight that that change is inevitable and irresistible and irreversible, because a divine momentum has been set in motion in your life. If you're a born-again believer here this evening, a true Christian, a divine momentum has been set in motion in your life. There will be outward demonstrations awaiting the fullness to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ will present you without blemish, without spot, faultless before his throne, with great joy. And he'll do that because that's his work. That's what he's pledged himself to do. That's what he's promised himself to do. So I leave you this evening simply with, well, what an encouragement. There's more going on than we see. And we probably all rush to the front and say, yes, but there's less progress going on than there ought to be. Can I just say this? That's true. And it can sound very pious. But it can also be the response, in part, to a sinful self-absorption which serially eclipses the grace of God. It's the grace of God which shines upon the fact that, yeah, there should have been more progress. And I wish I'd made more progress. But if we're just full the whole time of mourning that we've not made any progress, isn't there a danger that we're doing that in a sinfully self-absorbed way which seriously eclipses the grace of God? So that we never speak of the grace of God. And we're never conscious of the grace of God. We're only ever conscious of our failing. And surely the grace of God should cover those failings. Oh, John Newton was right. He thanked God, didn't he? He said, I'm not the man that once I was. I'm not the man that I ought to be. But I praise God that I'm not the man that one day I shall be. And there should be that in all of us. Can I encourage you tonight to be more concerned for the direction of your life than for the speed at which you're travelling? The direction will be one of expansion, will be one of progress by the grace of God. But no, there's no grounds for carelessness. There's no grounds for laziness. There's no grounds for disobedience. The very opposite thing should be spurred on us when we know that God is at work in us, conforming us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Our response to that momentous truth should be to trust Him, to obey Him, and to be patient. As Christians, to put off the old and to put on the new, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's a certainty that the kingdom will grow, but it's remarkable, isn't it, how it does grow. And it's all of grace, and it's all for His glory. Amen.